My subject is entitled The Evil Alliance of Herod and Pilate. Today, people are divided into many groups and categories. And a lot of this is Satan-inspired. He likes to separate people and then set them in contention, one group against another. And we find ourselves rather diligently and often foolishly recognizing and proclaiming certain social, economic, professional, and religious distinctions. I don't think these things matter so much in the sight of God. In the area of religion, it is interesting to understand that religion does not make people good. Only Christ in the heart can do that. Some of the meanest people on earth are religious folks, churchgoers. But Christ in the heart makes the difference. The point I want to make is that in spite of the many creeds and many divisions and many separate groups on earth today, in spite of bold declarations and altruistic charities, there are only two classes recognized by God, the right and the wrong. The evil and the good, the sheep and the goats, the darkness and the light. I quoted a text last night from Matthew 12 and verse 30, where the Lord said, "He who is not with me is against me." Our Lord was very clear on this. As a matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 15 and beginning with verse 8 and reading through verse 9, He said, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their lips. They honor me with their mouths, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Religious, yes. Well organized, yes. But the Lord declares their religion is vain, for they teach for doctrines the commandments of men. That's why I'm emphasizing night after night the absolute necessity of knowing that everything you believe is based on the Word of God and the Word of God only. To worship, however diligently, while following the traditions and commandments of men, is vain worship, and Jesus said that. Matthew 15 and verse 9. He not only said that, but in Matthew chapter 7, He said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father." Well, what's that? Romans 2:18 gives an idea. We understand what the will of God is being instructed out of the law. "I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart," wrote David of Christ. So the will of God is his law. And here the Lord says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord," not everyone who calls on my name is going to go to heaven, "but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven." And then he goes on to say, "Many will say to me at that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name?" These are teachers and preachers. "And in your name cast out devils?" These are healers. "And in your name do many wonderful works?" And that covers everything else, including ingathering. And all these things we list in our meritorious columns. There are going to be people who do many wonderful things, and the Lord will say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you. I don't know you now, I don't know you, I didn't know you when you were doing those things. I knew about you. And you knew about me, but there was no personal relationship where I was invited to be your Savior and live in your heart. So I never knew you. Depart from me, even though you did all these wonderful things in my name." Only those who do the will of his Father are going to be saved according to the Lord. So on earth tonight, with more than 500 different sects and denominations in Christendom in this country, God recognizes two, the right and the wrong. Just two. And it's not my responsibility to tell you who is right and who is wrong necessarily tonight. It is your responsibility, for the Lord has said in His truth who are His and who are not. Well, how can we distinguish, or how are God's people distinguished? In John 10:4, we find one way. He said, "My sheep hear my voice." There are many alien voices in the world, especially in the spiritual world, as the devil seeks every day to compound the confusion. All kinds of theories and ideas and philosophies and ologies and isms, as the devil seeks to confuse the mind. The only way to keep your mind straight is to stay close to the Word. Otherwise, you will be deceived and confused. God said, "My sheep hear my voice." Out of all the voices that are sounding, they hear my voice and follow me. Now, these are contrasted with those mentioned by Peter in 1 Peter 2:8, who stumble at the word, being disobedient. In these last days, of course, these two classes will be manifested and polarized. Those who are wrong, according to prophecy, are going to all get together in one common alliance. And they are going to stand out like a formidable giant, turning against a small group who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, what will isolate the good from the bad? In John 17:4, Jesus said, "I have given them my word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world." What separates us? My word. Some of us take pride first in institutions. Some of us take pride in our charities and what we accomplish. Some of us take pride in statistics. We like to read them and quote them. There are others who think because a certain kind of miracle-working power seems to be sustained amongst them, that makes them God's people. Jesus said, "My word. I have given them my word, and it is because of my word that all the world turns against them." It is the Word of God, then, that is the standard. Not signs and wonders. Not miracles and healings. Not educated and cultured and eloquent preachers. But the Word of God must be supreme in order for a people to be called His. "I have given them my Word," He said, "and the world hath hated them because they're not of the world." And the Word of God will make the separation. It will cut the umbilical. It will separate you from the world. And not only from the world, but from worldly customs and habits and clothes and foods and drinks and pleasures. The Word of God, sharper than a two-edged sword, will cut you loose from the world. And the world loose from you. Now, my friends, this is a rather solemn thought, but Bible prophecy predicts a jolly union of all reprobate and apostate and paganistic powers on earth into one common confederacy, and these, once they are united, will sort of dissolve into a melting pot of vice and concupiscence and evil. And the remnant church, refusing to join such an alliance, will stand out like a sore thumb, separate, distinct, and distinguishable. And upon that small group, God will place the sign and seal of special devotion to the true God. And they will be his. Now, we can see these trends towards Confederacy today, but in spite of these trends, which are clearly leading towards the world alliance of beast worshipers, the very idea that they shall be united seems to most of us, to say the least, incredible. Even though Bible prophecy predicts it, we wonder how powers with such opposite points of view, such opposing ideologies, can ever get together in one alliance. Well, there is a Bible story which illustrates the plausibility of this prophecy, and it is a story of the ungodly alliance of Herod and Pilate. And I want to point your attention to it just briefly. First of all, there was Herod Antipas, son of Herod the Great and Malthace, a Samaritan woman. There was not a drop of Jewish blood in him, and yet he was king of the Jews. This man, Herod, an imposter, not a true Jew, didn't really belong to God's people, only associated with them in a rather fraudulent manner. This man, superstitious and cunning and immoral, sat on the throne, leading God's people, connected with him by profession only, exalted yet insecure, fearing for his position, suspicious, afraid, lurid, debased, and worst of all, a puppet of Rome, though not admitting it, supporting the laws of Rome and seeking the favor of Rome. This was Herod Antipas. And then there was Pilate, successor to Archelaus, fifth procurator in the Holy Land, and considered by Bible historians to be the worst of the bunch. With great pomp and circumstance, he barked the orders of Rome and of Caesar to the people who were called the people of God. And those who refused to obey him were persecuted and put to death. When he came to Jerusalem, the banners of Rome were already flying in the so-called Holy Land. Herod and Pilate were enemies. They despised one another. But a crisis developed in Israel, perpetrated by the first coming of Jesus. What was the crisis? Jesus was truth personified. And let us never make a distinction or a separation. Christ is the Word. Christ is the truth. There are people, as I said one night out here, who want a Savior, but they don't want a Lord. They don't want to be told what to do. But Christ must be Lord and Savior. Christ cannot be separated and divorced from the truth. If you accept Christ, you must accept the truth. Would you say amen? For Christ indeed is the truth. Don't allow that error to be planted in your mind and nurtured by your curiosity. You can't have one without the other. Christ is the truth. And when he came to the earth the first time, he was truth personified, walking to and fro in the land. And the unavoidable power of truth and the purity of truth troubled those who were not living according to the truth. I want to repeat again that Herod and Pilate hated each other, and it seemed nothing could bring them together. They distrusted each other. They were jealous of each other. They were suspicious of each other, and they insidiously tried to undermine each the other's power and influence. Now, because they were both great leaders, they had to come to court together. They had to attend banquets together and other society functions. Then there were wars that troubled them, bringing their mutual interests together. There were councils and so forth. But even though they had to hobnob together, none of these things could make them friends. They hated one another, and it appeared nothing could bring them together. But along came Jesus preaching the truth, and preaching it straight. And eventually, Christ was conspired against and brought to trial for one crime, that of preaching the truth. And now I want to read something to you that's rather strange. In Luke chapter 23, beginning with verse 6, the Bible says, when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him for a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. Now listen to verse 12. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together. For before they were at enmity between themselves. Two men who despised one another, and nothing could unite them. But along came Christ. And these two, who could never be brought together before by material things, by their personalities or power, are now allied through their mutual hatred of the truth and their combined fury against righteousness and the joint determination to destroy the truth, nail it to a cross, and take it out of the way. Did you get that? Nothing else could bring them together. Money couldn't do it. Government couldn't do it. Banquets couldn't do it. Society couldn't do it. But when Christ came preaching the truth, they both hated the truth so much that their mutual hatred of it and their determination to get rid of Jesus made them friends, the Bible says. And there was a jolly confederation of two powers that had been implacable in their hatreds before. I ask you tonight, then, to join me in a symbolism. How better could Romanism and every anti-Christian and paganistic body be typified than by this godless Pontius Pilate? And on the other hand, how could we better symbolize apostate Protestantism than by using this figure Herod, who was joined to God's people by fraud, claiming to be what indeed he was not? I want you to hear again what Jesus said. He that is not with me is against me. And that means right here in this auditorium. The Bible declares that one day, men who are against the Lord will receive the mark of the beast. And the Bible says they'll get it in one of two places. Now, you can only get the seal of God in one place. That's in the forehead. The seat of the mind. It's got to be based on faith, on belief in the truth. You can only receive the seal of God up here. But the Bible says you can get the mark of the beast up here or in your right hand. There are some people who have been thoroughly indoctrinated in truth. They can never get the mark up here. They'll get it here. They will never believe error, but they will accommodate it through their love of the world. And for personal advantage and convenience, will join the opposing forces of the Lord and receive the mark of the beast in their right hand. Ladies and gentlemen, what I am talking to you about tonight is most serious. I want you tonight to examine your own hearts and make sure whose side you're on. I didn't say make sure you belong to the church. I said make sure whose side you're on. You see, there are many people who join the church because they're scared not to. And they stay in the church for the same reason. That's what I meant the other night when I said we're overloaded. And God's going to get rid of some. We got too many. You see, 2 + 2 = 4. They can read and they see it clearly, and they join the church because they're scared to stay out. And every time you preach on the second coming, they tremble. And every time you preach on the judgment, they tremble. But they are not happy in the church because they are convicted and not converted. And until we are converted, we'll only be scared. And you know what the Bible says? The Bible says the fearful and the abominable and the whoremonger shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. So if you join the church because you're scared, you're going to hell anyhow. You got to join for the right reason, because you love Jesus first. And you're willing to give your heart to Him and receive Him into your life. And then He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. But that love must come first. He said, if ye love me, obey me. And what He said implicitly is as clear as what He said explicitly. If you love me, keep my commandments. And by implication, He said, if you don't love me, forget it. You can't do it. And people who are sitting in the church scared are miserable. And they're the ones who want to make everybody else miserable. And they're always picking on one another. You know what I mean, don't you? But there are only two groups, folks. And if we refuse to take sides with Christ, no matter where we are or where we go to church, if we refuse to take sides with Christ, and I repeat, you can't do that without taking sides with the truth, for He is the truth. If we refuse to take sides with Christ, then we become a partner with those who changed God's law. We become an ally to all the criminal, atheistic, heathen, underworld elements of the world, for all of them will come into one grand confederacy against God's remnant church one of these days. Indeed, there shall be only two groups, and the issues between them will be spiritual, not political. That's why they can get together. Political ideology won't be the problem. The issues will be spiritual. And under spiritual guise, the devil will employ gangster and hood tactics in order to intimidate and hopefully to destroy God's people. And every man and every woman and every boy and girl will be on one side or the other, with a sheep or with a goat. All the goats are going to get together, and I appeal tonight, all the sheep had better get together too. Would you say amen out there? You belong to Jesus, we ought to love one another. Now the burden of the remnant church in these days of confusion and ignorance, when men are generally overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, our burden is to define the issues and make God's way crystal clear. Woe is me if I don't preach this way. I will be lost if I don't. Ladies and gentlemen, I hope and I pray night after night that this won't be misunderstood. The issues, I say, must be made clear so that every man coming to the crossroads of his life and of his eternal destiny can make a clear choice. If a man wants to be lost, he may. You can't force anybody to be saved. As a matter of fact, when I do evangelism, I don't go with the illusion that I'm going to save everybody. And when I preach to a large camp meeting, I don't feel that way either. But I do feel this way. Somebody in this auditorium is going to heaven. They have the right spirit. So I am concerned to make God's way clear for them. I have no burden for hypocrites who resist the truth, which they already understand. And our responsibility as a people is to make God's way clear. That's what Jesus meant when He said to the church, I have given you the keys to the kingdom. If you read Matthew 23:13-15, you'll get an idea of what that's all about. Jesus said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. You won't enter into the kingdom yourselves, and you shut up the kingdom against men. God's truth is the key to the kingdom. Let's say amen. any man wants to go to heaven, you need to give him the key. Give him the truth. And the truth is righteousness by faith. The truth is Christ, our Savior. The truth is Christ, the only way. And the truth is, if you love him, obey him. Would you say amen to that? And we have been delivered the keys to the kingdom. Not because we're better than anybody else, but simply because once to every man and nation comes the moment to decide. And when our moment came, the grace of God led us out of darkness into this marvelous light. Don't you ever go around with your nose in the air feeling superior to anybody else. You are just blessed more, that's all. It is grace, the goodness of God that led us. And he delivers to us the keys to the kingdom. Jesus said to one of his questioners one day, if thou wouldst enter into life, enter in. If you want a key to get in, if thou wouldst enter into life, keep the commandments. Those were the words of Christ himself. If you want to go into the kingdom, if you would enter into life, keep the commandments. These people who claim that the Bible is divided against itself and that there is no grace in the Old Testament and no wrath in the New. What have you been reading? Way back in the book of Genesis, the Bible says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Who said there is no wrath in the New Testament? It is the New Testament that says fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours sinners. That's wrath. Revelation 20 and verse 9. It is the New Testament that says God will pour out the seven last plagues, the ministry of his wrath on the willfully impenitent. That's Revelation 16. Who says there's no wrath in the New Testament? But at last, over in the last book of the Bible, and the last chapter, I do this, you know, in evangelism. I turn to the end of the Bible. That's it right there. Revelation. You can't go any further into the New Testament than that. Revelation. And chapter 22 is the last chapter. And it says, blessed are they, verse 14, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Now, if you're going to look for something in the New Testament, you can't go further than that. And when God was signing off, one of his last remarks to his church was, that those who obey him would have a right to the tree of life and would enter in through the gates into the city. The key to get in is truth. And we have been delivered the keys to the kingdom, and we must take these keys and open up heaven to men. This is what makes our evangelism solemn, and this is what makes being a member of God's remnant church solemn. Oh, the tragedy of shutting up the kingdom to men when we have the keys, ladies and gentlemen. By faith, we may take these keys and set men's souls free. The Bible says the truth will set you free. No work, then, can compare to ours, and no responsibility can compare to ours. And I ask you to tremble when I tell you that. We have a responsibility to make the choice clear, not just in what we say, but in how we live. When people look at us, they ought to see a key to the kingdom. There ought to be something about you and about your face that turns men toward the kingdom every time they look at you and me. Whenever they notice how we are dressed, they ought to be turned towards the kingdom and not towards Paris and Hollywood. What do you say? When they sit down and watch us eat, they ought to be turned towards the kingdom. No matter what we say, what we do, how we appear, we have a responsibility always to be a witness. Got a lot of folks wanting to defend the truth. Truth needs no defense, it needs a witness. People are just looking for somebody who live it. They've heard enough talk. They're looking for a witness. We've got to make the choice clear, ladies and gentlemen. And this clear choice involves a distinct call out of Babylon. Why should people come out of Babylon? Because the Bible says Babylon is fallen. And if we don't make that clear, nobody will see any need of coming out. We have that responsibility. We have the truth of God delivered through His grace. And our responsibility is to make truth known to men who are groping in darkness and who are desperate for a better way. And it is better to make the truth clear and save 10 people than to compromise with a lot of namby-pamby nothings and save nobody. When God spoke to Moses, He said, tell the Jews, I am hath sent thee. I am what? I am whatever you need. If you're hungry, I am the bread. If you're thirsty, I am the water of life. If you are walking in darkness, I am the light of the world. If you are confused, I am the way. I am the sufficiency of my people. Therefore, I will offer myself to them, and if they will receive me, they can go out and live such good lives that their children and their wives and husbands will know. And it's got to start there. It's got to start there. You know, when a man is a Christian, his family gets the message. Amen. And brethren, we need to make sure that our wives believe in our religion. And our children, this is one of the problems. I expected you to say amen to that. Now, ladies and gentlemen, not enough to preach it. Not enough to buy these books and give them away. Not enough to give Bible studies. We've got to live it. And my appeal tonight is that appeal. By the grace of God, we can live victoriously. So that our witness is flawless, and so that men will see our good works and want to glorify God in their own lives. We can do that by the grace of God. Weak? Surely. He's strong. Bad habits? Surely. He's pure. In darkness? All right. He's light. When God spoke to Moses, He said, tell the Jews, I am hath sent thee. I am what? I am whatever you need. If you're hungry, I am the bread. If you're thirsty, I am the water of life. If you are walking in darkness, I am the light of the world. If you are confused, I am the way. I am the sufficiency of my people. Therefore, I will offer myself to them, and if they will receive me, they can go out and live such good lives that their children and their wives and husbands will know. And it's got to start there. It's got to start there. You know, when a man is a Christian, his family gets the message. Amen. And brethren, we need to make sure that our wives believe in our religion. And our children, this is one of the problems. This is what produces the generation gap. These abstractions and hypocrisies which children discover. Now, they don't mind you talking strict, but they want you to live strict too. And when we are Christians, they will know. Not only that, but when we are Christians, the dogs and the cats will know. I've seen mean people come into their yards and the dogs tuck their tails and go whimpering off. When a Christian comes in, the dog comes a wagging his tail. We need this kind of spirit. Not just to talk, but to live. Now the Lord has said to all of us, if you're going to be a Christian, if you're going to be my disciple, you got to deny yourself. In fact, He said there are three things you got to do. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Jesus said that, not Brooks. And it's got to be. Denial means you can't do everything you want to do and say, oh, I believe. Denial means that you say no to the appeal of your own flesh. That's self-denial. It means you don't do some things you want to do. And it means you start doing some things you don't want to do. I'm going to talk about that tomorrow night. Incidentally, tomorrow night is a cardinal message out here. It won't be the most profound, but it'll be one of the most practical you ever heard. I'm going to tell you how to get religion, how to know you got it, and how to keep it. Ladies and gentlemen, denial means that when the flesh calls and we are tempted to violate principle, we say no to the flesh. And we deny the flesh. That's what it means. We got to practice that or we cannot be his disciple, Jesus said. Self-denial. There's only one motive I know that can bring us to it, and that's love. When you really love, you'll do anything. I've told this story, but it'll bear repeating. I've got a sweet wife, and one night around 2:30 in the morning, she reached over in bed and touched me. And she said, "Honey, I'm thirsty." Three words. That's all she said. Now, she said that much, but she implied more. If she were planning to go get water for herself, she wouldn't have mentioned it to me. When she said, "I am thirsty," she was also making an appeal. And I understood that clearly. I was asleep under an electric blanket. It was cold in the house. I'm on the second floor. All of that came into my mind. And in order for me to comply with this implied request, I had to get up, go downstairs. And if that didn't do it, when you opened that icebox door and that full arctic blast enveloped you, you were wide awake. Now, my wife did not say to me, "Listen, you go get me some water." Nobody talks to me like that. And I don't cotton to henpecked men. And brethren, women don't cotton to them either. And I never saw a woman who henpecked her husband who was happy. Women are made to be loved and protected and defended. And if they cheat you out of that privilege, they are unhappy. So be a man. Nobody orders me to do anything. She didn't threaten me and say, "If you don't do it, I will leave you." That wouldn't have helped at all. Now, let's be very frank about it. Did I want to get out of my bed and go downstairs and open an icebox at 2:30 a.m.? No. And I'm being honest with you, I didn't want to do it. And if you say you would have wanted to do it, I wouldn't believe you. Now, the next logical question after all this palaver, did I do it? Yes. Why? There was only one reason. Threat couldn't make me do it. Force couldn't make me do it. Fear couldn't get me out of the bed. But there is one champion emotion. And not only is it an emotion, but the Lord's servant says it is a principle. It's called love. I had that and plenty of it, so my feet hit the floor. This is self-denial. And Jesus said, start with love. If you love me, keep my commands. If you don't feel like doing it, do it anyhow. If you love me. And real love manifests itself in words and in actions. This is the motivation. Righteousness by faith. In love with the Savior. And loving him so much, if he says jump, you jump. If he says come, you come. If he says go, you go. Loving him so much that you're not only concerned to do big things, but little things. You know, brethren, wives will tell you, in marriage, it's the little things that count. You've heard that, haven't you? You know, I could go home and say, "Honey, I'm going to buy you a brand new Cadillac." And she would smile because that's the way she is. But she would know that I was going to drive that Cadillac. See, big things don't count. If I went home and said, "Honey, I'm going to get you a brand new washer and dryer," she would be delighted. But she's going to have to wash my shirts in that, see? No big thing. So when you do these big things, you don't really set them on fire, men. If you really want to set them on fire, bring home a little bottle of Chanel No. 5, so you don't wear that. That's just for them, and doesn't cost much. $8 or $10. And that little gift will create a reaction and response that a Cadillac couldn't create. It's the little things that count. And when we love, we are trying to remember the little things. That's why people who love the Lord don't complain about little things. Folks say, well, you know, diet is such a little thing. Or the length of my garment is such a little thing. When you're in love, it's the little things that count. The big things take care of themselves if you're diligent about the little things. And the Lord is calling for that kind of experience now. I want you to remember, Herod and Pilate became twins and united to destroy Jesus. And the parallel will find itself in the last days. For the Bible says the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with a remnant of her seed which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. And one day the combined fury of all who refuse to know Jesus will be stirred up against one defenseless people, and God will be their defense. Well, Herod and Pilate took Jesus, persecuted him, flailed his back with a whip, and on the tips of those rawhide strands were bits of flint and metal. So that when they fell across the back of our Lord, they bit into his flesh and hid themselves under his skin. And when they snatched the whip back, it opened up his hide. Herod and Pilate did that. And then they took a crown of thorns by their orders and pressed it on his head. They ripped off his noble garment and covered him with a robe of shame. Now he's got his robe, his regal garment of shame, and he has his crown, though it's made of thorns, and in his hand his scepter, a reed of mockery. And then they took the cross prepared for Barabbas, 350 pounds of hardwood, and dropped it on his bleeding and bruised shoulders, and it bit into his flesh. And he was told to drag it up dead man's heel, and Herod and Pilate took Christ to the mountain, fastened him to a gibbet, and then raised him up between God and man so that his heartbeat caused the blood to gush out. And on a cross on a mountain, they disposed of the Lord. In the last ages of Christianity, Romanism, apostate Protestantism, paganism will all get together in one jolly confederation, and God's people will have to take off to the mountains by faith. That's why we better not love anything on earth too much. Because one day the faithful ones, the others won't, but the faithful ones will walk to their front doors and start to lock the door and then decide to forget it. Just drop the key on the floor because they're not coming back. Persecution will be stirred up against God's saints, and they'll have to flee to the mountains, to the rock fastness. They'll go out by faith. Refrigerator is stocked on the inside, but they will go out by faith, and God has said your bread and water shall be sure. The stereo, the color TV, these things will be left behind finally and forever by the faithful ones. They will go out into the mountains where Herod and Pilate will chase them, fully intent to destroy them. And I was reading it just today when they begin to close in on God's people. A darkness will cover the earth. Darker than the impervious darkness during the Egyptian plague. And as that darkness settles, God sets a rainbow ablaze in the heavens. It seems to encircle his own people in their anguish. And the wicked fall back in terror, for they do not understand. And they wonder what this all means. It's God's covenant. He will not now be glorified in the death of his saints, for probation is closed, and nothing could be gained by it. And as his enemies fall back in terror, there appears in the heavens a little black cloud about the size of a man's hand. And suddenly the anguish is erased forever from the faces of his people. A smile, an eternal smile, curls across those countenances that only a few moments before evinced such terrible agony. And the wicked are now terribly confused. And that little black cloud draws nearer and nearer and nearer until finally it's brighter and brighter and brighter. Its base a consuming fire. And the wicked shall shout to the redeemed, "What is that? Who is that?" And the faithful shall reply, "Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. And it's going to be worthwhile." Ladies and gentlemen, I, as a preacher, have had the dubious privilege of watching people die. I've watched sinners die, and I've watched Christians die. My mother died with a smile on her face. She reached out and took my father's hand and my brother's hand, who was not a church member, and she pulled them together across her bed, and though she could not speak, she pointed towards heaven. And that haunted my brother. About 5 years later, I went to his town, he's older than I, to conduct an evangelistic campaign. And you just can't imagine the feeling I had when I stood waist deep in water to baptize my own brother and his wife and his children. Today, he's an elder of the church. But the impression, methinks, came from that look on mother's face. And anybody with good sense, having seen a wicked man die and a Christian die, could make a choice. I've decided, just watching that, I want to die on the Lord's side, if I must die. And you know, everything God offers is accessible to you. You can have it. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to go out condemned tonight. You can go out of this hall a son or a daughter of God. Why don't we all pray about it? Let's mean business. Let's stop fooling around and get serious, so the Lord can finish his work and we can leave this old terrible earth. What's so wonderful about this world? Even if you've got money, you got to worry about that. If you've got a nice home, you worry about burglars. If you have good health, you worry about sickness. What's so wonderful about it? I invite you to commit yourself entirely to the Lord, and I invite you to think about it a moment before you do it. So bow your head now and close your eyes, please. And I want you to pray. I don't know what to talk to God about as far as you're concerned, but you know. So if you mean business, start it now. Start praying now. Tell the Lord what your problem is. And if you were a rascal, tell him. He knows anyhow. If you've got terrible desires, tell him and ask him for his help. And ask him to give you the faith to accept him and his love and his provisions. If you're really joining me in this commitment tonight, I want you to stand as your heads are still bowed in the Lord's presence at this very moment. Oh, Lord God, our Heavenly Father, tender and merciful Savior Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit sent to woo us and win us and keep us, we thank Thee tonight for Thy grace. And Lord, our prayer is that You'd make Thyself known to the people. All of them. All of us. And make Thy way known. In mercy, look upon us. We do not ask for justice. You could kill every one of us and still be a just God. We ask for mercy. We ask for what we don't deserve. And we ask for it in Jesus' name. Mercies according to our needs, according to our sins, according to our weakness. Lord, please hear our prayer. Don't let us be insincere. If there's anybody standing who doesn't mean it, trifling with Thee at this moment, speak to that heart now, please, Lord. If there's somebody standing who is lost, speak to that heart now, please, Lord. And if there's someone resisting, stubborn, rebellious, have mercy on that heart, too. Now, Lord, before we end this prayer, day after day I've met Your people with terrible problems. Some have talked to me about heart-rending things. I want to pray for these needs at this time, Lord. The broken hearts, the hurt wives and husbands, the disappointed and grieving parents, the young people who are lost and confused and distressed. Lord, remember the personal problems of Thy people. I know that You love these people. So I'm asking You in Jesus' name, O God, to give them relief. And may they be wise enough to give Thee the glory. And as we leave this place now, go with us. The streets are slick and wet, and some have driven long distances again tonight. Take them home safely. Rebuke an angry devil and keep him at bay. And may Thy people have a good night's rest. May angels guard their sleep, to their feet directing, to their heads protecting, two upon the right hand, two upon the left hand. Make their home secure. May they have good days tomorrow and tomorrow night. After we've been fed all through the day, may we gather here again in Jesus' name. And with Thy blessings we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make it available on CD. International copyright, American Cassette Ministries. To order additional CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. You can trust it. There is no compromise here. Waiting to serve you, this is American Cassette Ministries, where we've been maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages since 1975. Your testimonies, prayers, and financial support are important to the continuation of this nonprofit ministry. We're helping prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.